your Bible and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we have three more lessons left in the Sermon on the Mount, and we will have traversed this whole wonderful, worshipful sermon that I would contend the greatest sermon ever preached from the lips of our Lord. I've entitled the message this morning, A Call of Decision, Christ's Way to Heaven. A Call of Decision, Christ's Way to Heaven. I'm going to, for sake of context, read down to verse 23. We're just going to cover verse 13 this morning. Christ says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you shall recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Father, as we look into your word this morning, God, I pray that holy power would fall upon me, that I would preach with conviction and power the narrow gate, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that a holy hush would fall among your people, and that we'd give our undivided attention to the words of our Lord, to his exhortation, to his proclamation, "Enter by the narrow gate." Oh God, do what I cannot do. Lord, turn the hearts of men to you. I pray for those who are in our midst this morning who are not genuinely converted. I pray, Lord, that you would bring them under strong conviction, Lord, that they would be forced to see Jesus Christ, that they would see his lordship, his primacy, and their need for repentance. And for believers, may we be challenged to look to the cross, to appreciate the narrow way, and to trust in you as we walk the hard way. God bless the teaching and preaching of your word. Hide me behind the cross, that you may be up foremost. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The verses before us is the appeal to which Jesus has been moving through the whole sermon. They serve as a call to decide now about becoming a citizen of God's kingdom, of inheriting eternal life, or remaining a citizen of this fallen world and receiving the inevitable sentence of damnation. Friends, the way to life, entrance into God's kingdom, is on God's terms alone. The way to damnation, on the other hand, is on any terms a person wants. Because every way but God's way leads to the same fate, the unquenchable agonies of hell, and ultimately the lake of fire, as prophesied through the Apostle John. Up to this point, Jesus has been giving God standards that are holy and perfect and that are diametrically opposed to the self-righteous, self-sufficient, and hypocritical standards of men, which are typified in the scribes and the Pharisees to whom Jesus is addressing. Over the last three chapters, Jesus has shown what his kingdom is like and what his people are like. His people are spiritually needy. They're meek, they're mourners, they're merciful, they're peacemakers, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they occupy and influence the world around them. That's Matthew 5, verses 2 or 3 through 16. He also reveals what his people are not like, what his kingdom is not like. They are not consumed by anger, unforgiveness, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, lust, wealth, infidelity, lies, worry, and retaliation. That's Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 7, verse 6. Now Jesus presents to those who are following him the choice of entering the kingdom or not. Here the Lord focuses on the inevitable decision that every person must make. It's the crossroads of every life, whether he or she will enter by the narrow gate, or they will travel the wide road, the broad road that leads to hell. Mankind makes an innumerable amount of decisions during their lifetime, critical decisions such as who they will marry, where they'll attend college, their career path, and where they'll live, when to retire, etc. But the most critical, the most vital of all of life's decisions is what they will do with Jesus. What will they do with the kingdom of heaven? This is the ultimate decision, one that will determine their eternal destiny. And it is that decision that Jesus is here calling men to make. The words of Christ echo down through the quarter of history and through the pages of Scripture into our ears this morning. Enter by the narrow gate. It's the call of repentance and salvation. The call to repent, it means a change of mind, a change of direction, and trust in or love for self. It renounces that and then turns from self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, unbelief, or religiosity, and turns in faith or in trust to Jesus Christ and his redeeming work at Calvary. It exchanges his work for the work of Christ. In perfect harmony with his absolute sovereignty, God always allows men to choose him or reject him. And he has always pleaded with them to decide for him or face the consequences of choosing against him. Since mankind turned out of Eden, God has bent every effort and spared no cost in wooing his rebellious creation back to himself. Beloved, he has provided and shown the way, leaving nothing to man but to choose to receive him or to reject him. While Israel was in the wilderness, the Lord instructed Moses to tell the people, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." Get this, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. After Israel came into the land, Joshua confronted the people again with the choice of either continuing to serve the Egyptians and the Canaanite gods that they had adopted while they were in captivity, or of turning to the Lord who had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and gave them the land that he had promised their forefather Abraham. Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Years later on Mount Carmel, the prophet Elijah asked the people of Israel, "How long halt you between two opinions? If God be God, follow him. If Baal be Baal, follow him." The Lord commanded Jeremiah to remind the people again, Jeremiah 21:8, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death." In John 6, Jesus called those who followed him to a choice. But tragically, the text tells us many of his disciples turned away and no longer walked with him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved by God, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents yet again that great choice of choices, himself. This sermon, therefore, cannot be simply admired and praised for its ethics. It bears with it responsibility. Its truths will bless those who accept the King, but will stand in judgment over those who refuse him. Those who admire God's gate and God's way but do not accept it are under the greater judgment because they acknowledge that they know the truth. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides. Meaning it means it remains on him. Friends, the choice between us is between the one way and the many ways. The one true way and the many false ways. There are not many roads to heaven, but one. There are not many good religions, but only one. Man cannot come to God in any of the ways that man himself devises, but only in the one way that God himself has provided, and that is through Christ Jesus. Scripture says, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In these verses, the contrast that Jesus is making is not between religion and irreligion, or higher religions and lower religions, nor is it between moral people and immoral people. It is a contrast between God's righteousness and human righteousness, all of which is unrighteousness. It is a contrast between divine revelation and human religion, between trusting God and trusting in self. Ultimately, it is the contrast between God's grace and man's works. There have always been two systems of religion in the world, and only two. One is God's system of divine accomplishment. The other is that of man, of human achievement. One is the religion of faith. The other is the religion of flesh and works. Within man's system are thousands of religions, forms, and names, but they're all built on the achievements of man. They are humanistic at their core. They're all about man, and they're inspired by Satan. Christianity stands alone as the religion of divine accomplishment, that God himself has paved the way of salvation. Even the law given through Moses, though divine, was not a means of salvation, but rather a means of showing man his need for salvation. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the flesh, or by the works of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So you're not going to work your way. Even keeping God's commandments will not get you to heaven. The law was given to show our exceeding sinfulness and our guilt, our condemnation before God, and that we are incapable in ourselves of keeping God's perfect standards. Yet when self-righteous, egocentric man saw that he was sinful by the law's standards, he simply set the laws aside and devised his own standards. He invented a new religion that accommodated his shortcomings that were humanly achievable, and that was the scribes and the Pharisees. Thus, by meeting his own attainable standards, man considers himself righteous. This is true not only in Judaism, but every world religion. It is about self-achievement, self-fulfillment, self-righteousness, and human pride. Even in atheism, that is all true. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees had done in regards to their own traditions. They lowered God's standards, raised their own estimations, and felt good about themselves before God. And that is exactly the type of self-ascribed righteousness that Jesus declares will never bring a person into the kingdom of God. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. James adds that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. From here through the rest of the sermon, verses 13 through 27, Jesus repeatedly points out, he contrasts two ways. The duality of ways, the duality of God's ways versus man's ways. It is a choice between following God or following human wisdom or human religion, human traditions. There are two gates, the narrow and the wide. There are two ways, the easy and the hard. Two destinations, life and destruction. Two groups, the few and the many. Two kinds of trees, the good and the bad, with two kinds of fruits, the good and the bad. There are two kinds of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, the sincere and the false. Two kinds of builders, the wise and the foolish. Two kinds of foundation, the rock and the sand. And two kinds of houses, the secure and the insecure. The choice has always been between God's gate and God's way and man's gate and man's way. And each one of you have passed through one of those gates and are on one of those ways. Each one of you, young and old. The question for you is, what gate have you passed through? And what way are you on? And if you're here this morning and you've never turned from your sin to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to the sovereignty of God's work on the cross as your means of making yourself right before God, then you are on. Then you've passed through the wide gate and are on the easy way. Beloved, in all good preaching, there must be a call for a verdict, a call for a decision. Jesus makes the choice crystal clear. Jesus tells his followers in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. We either choose Christ or we choose against him. There is no neutral ground. A decision to wait is a decision to reject. As we consider the passage before us, verses 13 and 14 address the first four of the contrast that I just mentioned. The two gates, the two ways, the two destinations, and the two groups of people. And this morning we're going to make it through that first point, the two gates. And I would invite you to come back this evening as we look at the remainder of the sermon. The two gates, the narrow and the wide. Jesus opens verse 13 with a proclamation. He says, enter by the narrow gate. The word enter is an imperative, and it demands a definitive or a specific course of action. It means now, make a decision. It's a call of decision. The call of Christ is not to admire or ponder him, but to enter through him. Many people ponder the claims of Christ and admire the principles contained within this sermon and the scriptures as a whole, but they never follow him. Many people respect and praise Jesus Christ, but never receive him as Savior and Lord. As a result, they never enter his kingdom and are as far removed from his kingship as the vilest atheist and the most unethical pagan. Jesus commands in verse 13 is not simply to enter some gate, but to enter the narrow way. Every person enters one gate or the other. That is unavoidable. Every person chooses a gate of self-righteousness, religion, moralism, atheism, or they enter the gate of Christ and God's righteousness. The plea of Christ is to enter the right gate, God's gate, the only gate that leads to heaven and leads to eternal life, and that gate is the King himself, Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, but through me. Beloved, when we preach, teach, and live out the witness that Christ is the only way to God, we are not proclaiming our own view of right religion, but God's revelation of truth. We do not proclaim the narrow way simply because we've already passed through it, or because it happens to suit our idealism, or because we're bigoted and exclusive. We proclaim the narrow way because it is God's way, and it is the only way for men to find salvation and eternal life. We proclaim the narrow gate of the gospel. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 10:9. We proclaim the narrow gate because the scripture affirms there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Moreover, we proclaim the narrow way of Christ because there's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. We proclaim the narrow gospel because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only gospel there is. Beyond this, folks, it is incumbent upon us that we understand that the narrow gate is so narrow, folks, that you enter it alone. The gate of Christ, folks, is not a huge open gate. It is a turnstile. You go in one at a time, and you go in without any baggage. We cannot bring anyone or anything with us. People do not come into the kingdom in groups, but singly and with no baggage. Metaphorically, we must go through the gate of Christ naked, stripped of every form of self-righteousness, self-trust. It is the gate of self-denial. It is the gate through which you cannot carry the baggage of sin and self-will. When you enter the gate of Christ, you deny self and say yes to the Master Jesus. We come broken and we come empty, spiritually impoverished and bankrupt of all self-accomplishment and self-righteousness. We come clinging only to the cross of Christ. The hymnist said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." The way to heaven is the way of the cross, and it is the way of self-denial. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And by the way, folks, Christ isn't talking metaphorically. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, when you follow me, buddy, your life's on the line, and you got to be ready to die. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:24-25. As evidenced by Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, salvation is a call to the hard way of the cross and self-denial. Jesus wasn't telling the rich young ruler that you get to heaven because you sell all your possessions. He was trying to get to the man's heart. His possessions had his heart. And Jesus said, I want you to give it up because that's what's standing between you and me. And he refused. The issue that confronted the rich young ruler was the matter of lordship. He refused to give up the control of his life and possessions to Christ. He still wanted to call the shots. The point is, those who come to the gate of Christ, the gate of salvation, must yield control of their life to Christ. Whether that means he gives up all or is allowed to keep all and receive more. Salvation turns the sovereignty, the autonomy of our life over to Christ. Friends, to love God with all our heart, with soul, mind, and strength, with everything we have and everything we are, with every fiber of our being, means that we have to jettison self. We have to forsake all forms of self-confidence, self-achievement, self-righteousness, and self-satisfaction. We have to die. It's required. According to Christ, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. The point is, the mark of a child is utter dependency. The child depends on their parents for everything they need. Beloved, the concept of easy believism is foreign to the scriptures. The idea that someone can just recite a prayer and offer some form of intellectual platitude to the notion that Jesus died and rose again. Folks, that's not salvation. If we wanted to stand out here and guarantee everyone a home in heaven, just come and pray this prayer, Rantoul will be full of unconverted people who think they're saved and right with God. Biblical salvation, the narrow gate of Christ, means that those who enter do so stripped of all they possess. Christ, his cross, and his resurrection become. Folks, when you're in a conversation with someone else, it's a profession, your hobbies. Now, ultimately, be wise. It doesn't mean every conversation you have needs to be centered, or ultimately you jump right to the gospel. God gives you wisdom for that. But if you find your identity in what you've done and in what you can do, what do you do when it's stripped away? Your truest identity is not that you've done this or done this or this was your occupation or you can do this. No, your identity is that you're a blood-bought child of God in the family of God, secured in the hand of the Father of God, and nothing will ever change that. That is your identity as a believer in Jesus Christ. He is not merely something that people add to their panoply of earthly treasures. He's not a spiritual rabbit's foot that you rub. Or a genie in the bottle that you just kind of rub and he pops out and grants you your wishes. He is the sovereign Lord of creation and he is the Lord of this church. Salvation is the exchange of all that we are for all that he is. Our sin, our past, our whole being is purged, pardoned, and purified in Jesus Christ. We become joint heirs with Christ through salvation. We died to self and are alive unto God. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He would later tell the Philippians in the same letter, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as scubalon. I count them as excrement." That's how he viewed the treasures of this life. It's easy to get rid of for the surpassing treasure of knowing Christ. He goes on, "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or comes from works, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Philippians 3, 7 through 9. He told the Galatians something similar, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul talks extensively in Romans chapter 6 about the fact that we've died with Christ and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Our identity is Christ alone. He is our sovereign Lord and he is our good master. In conjunction with this, the narrow gate requires repentance. Salvation is a free gift to those who repent of their sins, their self-righteousness, their self-works, and then they turn in totality to Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and their means of salvation. Paul wrote, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Some would attest to the fact that the Lord there just means that implies deity, that Jesus Christ is God. Well, I believe that's true as well. But I think it means far more than that. If you imply that Jesus is God, how does that change any more the fact that he is your creator and he owns you because he made you? Peter writes that it's not God's will for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, repentance is central to the call of salvation. There is no true call of redemption without a call to repentance. If I offer you the gospel and do not tell you the importance of repenting from your sin, it's disjointed, it's an oxymoron. Why on earth do you need Christ? Why on earth do you need his salvation? But in fact, you're a sinner and condemned by your sin. That's why it's good news. In Acts 20:21, Paul preached repentance toward God, just as our Lord himself had preached. Mark 1:14 through 15 says, "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" The scriptures reveal that John the Baptist readied a people for the Lord by repentance. Luke writes, He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's a correlation between repentance and forgiveness. Repentance means turning from sin. It implies a changing of our mind, a change of direction, from thinking favorably about sin and self, and then turning to Jesus Christ. It's turning from man's ways of righteousness to God's way of righteousness. The way of repentant faith is the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. Sin and self must be renounced as one declares their hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Friends, repentance is not an addition to the requirement of faith. It is a component of genuine faith. If I truly believe that Jesus Christ is God and Lord, and that he is the only means of salvation, and that he died for my sins, and that he became my sin-bearing sacrifice at Calvary. He was that prophesied Old Testament offering that was symbolized through the continual offering of Old Testament sacrifices. They all pictured Jesus Christ, who would be the sin offering for humanity. If I really believe that, then I must agree with him about who I am and my need for his repentance and regeneration. He came because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I can't believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he's Lord, that he abhors sin, and then live in it. The very fact that the gospel means good news implies that there's bad news, and that news is that I'm steeped in, consumed with, and condemned by my sin. Both by birth and choice, I'm under the power and the penalty of sin. Repentance means that I acknowledge this truth, not just intellectually, but honestly from my heart, recognizing that I'm damned apart from Christ. Furthermore, repentance involves affirming the seriousness by which my sin must be reconciled, and that is through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ, God himself, came in human form to perfectly fulfill his law. He kept every aspect of the law, and he died a vicarious sacrifice. It means in your place. He came to keep the law for you because you and I failed. We've all missed God's standard of righteousness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Christ came to stand in your place. He took the wrath of God that was justly due you, and God poured that out on his Son. Your sin is so heinous, it's so wicked that it required the death of God Almighty to pay for it. Don't look lightly at sin. You look lightly at sin. You look lightly at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he bore the totality of your sin in his body on the tree. And proving God's stamp of approval upon his sacrifice, he was raised from the dead in power. And that power, that resurrection power, is what rests upon us to live a godly and holy life. We just don't experience the power of the resurrection because we're too enamored with the world, too enamored with sin, not willing to give up to the supremacy and lordship of Jesus Christ and to walk in the power of the Spirit. Just as a person who is under the influence of alcohol is consuming alcohol, it governs their dictates. So we are to feast on Christ, the living word, abiding with the living water. And we consume that and we meditate upon Christ. And his power fills us and enables us to live a godly life. Repentance means recognizing your sin and turning from that which God abhors and died to save you from and turning to Christ. A person is deceived if they believe that they can live in sin. And by that, I don't mean that you do sin. But a person who's content to routinely practice different forms of sin, different things that God forbids, you cannot do that and truly be a child of God. Read the book of 1 John. That's what it's continually talking about. Charles Spurgeon once said, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. No one sin may you keep. They must all be given up. They must be brought out like Canaanite kings from the cave and be hanged up in the sun." To be clear, will a believer commit acts of sin? Unfortunately so. We still are incarcerated in flesh. What Paul says, "For the will is present with me, but how to accomplish that, I don't know." Romans chapter 7. We continually do the things that we don't want to do. But when a believer sins, they hate the fact that they do. They don't enjoy it. Now, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but they don't relish in it. They don't linger there. They confess it and forsake it, and they repent of it. And then God's promise of forgiveness and restoration comes. Beloved, the repentant life will be a changed life. The primary message of John's first epistle is that genuine conversion manifests or reveals itself in a transformed life, in ongoing confession of sin and obedience to God's will. Folks, repentance needs to be the way of life, because we have dirty feet, and that's what Jesus is talking about in John 13 when he talks about washing the disciples' feet. Every day we experience pollution from this world, we find ourselves angry, we find ourselves depressed, we find ourselves whatever it might be. And we need to come for daily foot washings to Christ. So when we sin, we immediately confess it. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He washes our feet. He cleanses us. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 and chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 say, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." By the way, that's present active indicative, means right now. You say that you're without sin, you're self-deceived. You are so immersed in depravity, you don't even know how sinful you are. I think Timothy Keller once said, we need to repent of our repentance, because our repentance isn't always pure. But the attitude and desire of our heart should be, "God, I always want to please you. And when I fail, Father, forgive me and help me to rise up." The Bible says, "A just man falls 7 times, but getteth up again." Help me to get up and then walk in the power of the Spirit. Forgive me, cleanse me, heal me. Going on, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him," or that you remain in Christ, "ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Folks, if you want to know if you're saved this morning, let me ask you this. Do you love Christ? Do you love the Lord? That is the supreme commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And how do you know if you love Christ? Is it warm, gushy feelings? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, ends the book to the Corinthians by saying, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed." Do you love the Lord? Do you find, as he says in Matthew chapter 11, do you find Christ's commandments, his promises, his word, do you find it burdensome? Do you find it hard? Do you find yourself always bucking the truths of Scripture for your own opinion, for your own thoughts? Scripture says, let a man examine himself. We should not be here saying, rubber stamped, "I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to save me. I believe he died and rose again, and I'm good." Pastor, really, you're wandering way out in the far limb by talking about all this. Examine yourself. That's mentioned 3 or 4 different times in Scripture. Let a man examine himself. Beloved, these are the components of true spiritual growth and godliness. Confession of sin, abiding in Christ, and a striving by the power of the Spirit to walk in obedience to God. Beloved, anything less than ongoing repentance over sin and continual trust in Christ is, according to James, a damning and demonic faith. Even if it's orthodox, if it is not paired or coupled with repentance over sin, it is devilish. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one. You've got good orthodoxy. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Friends, tragically, most people live their lives rushing around with the crowds, in the words of Christ, with the many, with the masses, doing whatever everyone else does and believing whatever everyone else believes. But as far as salvation is concerned, there is no security in numbers. You're not secure based upon popular opinion. Security and salvation are found in the ark of Christ, in God's way of salvation. He is the only way to escape the pending wrath that's going to come upon the earth, is the ark of Christ. In his redeeming person and in the redeeming person and work of Jesus Christ alone. The question for you is, have you personally, individually passed through the gate of Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and turned from your sin to the Lord? Honestly, in your heart of hearts, as I'm speaking, ask the Spirit of God. Ask God to show you if you've truly confessed and abandoned your attitude towards sin. And if you're truly trusting in Him or yourself, whether in your religion or your personal acts of kindness to make you right with God, ask God to show you in your heart right now, what are you trusting in to make you right before Him? If you were to stand before Christ right now and you were to say, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? If your answer is anything but the mercy of God found in the salvation of Jesus Christ alone, you are on the broad way. Christ and Christ alone is your plea. My hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You must be wearing the robes of Christ, the wedding garment from the parable. You must be wearing the wedding feast. And you must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will not be granted entrance. Moreover, have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone? Don't put it off. If you're unsure, or if you've never truly trusted Christ, don't gamble with your soul. Don't let pride, religious position, or presumption upon your salvation hold you back from making sure that you are counted among the blessed. In the words of Paul, I appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ alone, do it today. Believer, live in a grateful spirit of humility and dependence upon the gospel of Christ. When you're tempted to judge others, look to the cross to rid yourself of self-righteousness. When you're overwhelmed by the burden of your sin, look to the cross and rejoice that your sins are covered and that certain victory is coming because of Christ's resurrection. When you find yourself clinging to earthly treasures, worried about God's provision, look to the cross and remember that you and your possessions belong to the Lord, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Beloved, make your boast in Christ and in Christ alone. May He be your constant brag. Boast in the glorious gate, the door of your salvation, Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts put it beautifully when he wrote, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." Christian, be encouraged and rejoice in the God of your salvation, because as in the case of Job, our benevolent Master will always give you back far more than you ever had before. Beloved, God never diminishes the lives of those who trust in Him. He always enhances. Rest securely in the gate of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, God, I pray that those listening today, that They have passed through that narrow gate, that they are trusting in your atoning work. God, I pray today that your Spirit would work, that we would not soon forget this admonition of Christ, this concept that's so full of truth. Enter by the narrow gate. Oh God, you are that gate. And God, I beg and plead for you to work in the hearts of your people. I pray that we would not look casually at this gate, or that we would frown upon the way that you've provided. Oh God, I pray that we trust in you, and for those who are here that have never trained them under conviction by the power of your Spirit, grant them repentance and salvation, that they might know you, Jesus, that they might know you, whom the Father sent, the way of eternal life. God, bless now. Let these truths sink down deep into our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.